Well, we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture today. We'll read a few verses, and I hope you did bring a Bible, because we like to see what the Word of God says, not just what the pastor says. It's not about opinions, it's about the Scriptures. So, if you'd make your way to 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a passage I've preached on the last few times I spoke, and I'm going to be here again today, 2 Timothy 3. I've been dealing with a general subject I just called In an Evil Time, because that's where we live. We live in an evil time, which the Bible says there would be an evil time. The last days especially would be an evil time. So, if you're there, 2 Timothy 3, this is where we're going to begin. Verse 1, this know also, know this, be sure of this, that in the last days, in when? In the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous times, perilous meaning difficult times, meaning hard times. In fact, one translation reads, very hard times will come. Very hard times. In the last days. Perilous times, grievous times will come. For men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. They will be truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. This is a people who just can't control themselves. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, stubborn, headstrong, bullheaded, won't listen. High-minded, you know, puffed up, proud, arrogant. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And yet having a form or an outward show of godliness or of religion, but denying the power of it. From such, turn away. The Bible predicts a coming time in Earth's history that gets a unique title. It gets a unique and ominous title. It's called perilous. Perilous times shall come. Again, as various versions translate it, difficult, very hard times, grievous times, terrible, violent times. One of the definitions of grievous is rugged times will come. Rugged. I thought that was an interesting definition because it makes me think of very rugged terrain. You know, like if you had to travel across really rugged terrain, you know, you would have to watch every step you take. You'd have to be careful where you step because this is rugged, this is rough, this is difficult. You could get hurt if you're not careful. Well, I think that's a pretty good description of perilous times. These are perilous times. Or as Ephesians 5 and verse 16 describes it, evil times. Because the days are evil. Weymouth translates that, these are evil days. There's been a lot of evil times in the history of the world. A lot of evil times and a lot of evil kings, evil pharaohs, evil emperors, evil tyrants, evil despots of all descriptions all around the world that have made life difficult for millions of people. But it's the last days that get this unique title, this unique description. Right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, perilous times. So the Bible describes the last days as a time of extreme peril, not only physically for mankind, but more so spiritually for mankind. Perilous times for people to be alive, perilous times for people to live, but especially perilous to the soul. I read verse 1 here. This know this, be sure of this, make sure you realize this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And what follows from that verse, from verse 2 to 5, is 19 characteristics of human beings, 19 characteristics, evil characteristics, that describe the last days. It's almost as if the Lord whisked the Apostle Paul into the future and showed him what mankind will be like in the very last days. You know, God's done things similar to that before. Philip is preaching in Acts chapter 8. He's preaching in Gaza, baptized the Ethiopian, and suddenly, the Bible says, the Spirit took him away. He's 30, 40 miles away now in Azotus. Holy Spirit just, well, and Paul the Apostle. So he's caught up to the third heaven. Well, it's possible that God brought Paul into the spirit world or the future and saw what mankind would be like. And then he came back and he gives us this description, because I'll tell you, it describes the days in which we live. He wanted the church to know what the last days would be like, so you'll recognize it when you see it. You'll recognize the time that you live in. You can see the evil of it. Have you ever been to a movie? Now, I think this is more common nowadays, but I couldn't tell you. It's probably been 10 or 15 years since I've been to a movie, but you remember the old days when they would give you 3D glasses? And instead of seeing... I guess they still do that. I don't know if they do or not. But, you know, the flat screen looked a little fuzzy, but you put those 3D glasses on and it looked like stuff is coming right out the screen at you. I can remember when my kids were young, we took them to the Epcot Center and they had this big display 3D screen. And it looked like stuff was coming out of the sky, that little ferns were growing down out of the sky, and people were actually reaching up. You could see them reaching up trying to touch it. That's how realistic it looked with the 3D glasses. The thing is, the 3D made it look like you were there. But when you read Paul's description right here, you realize we are there. It doesn't just look like it. We're there. We're right where Paul said we would be, or where the world will be in the last days. I want to draw your attention back to verse 2. And I want you to notice, while he's got a description of 19 different characteristics here, draw your attention to this. He says, perilous times will come. They're going to set in. They're going to characterize the last days. For men shall be. And then he goes on and describes these 19 characteristics that will describe men. 19 characteristics. But here's what I want to point out. When he says the last days are going to be dangerous, deadly, perilous, rugged, difficult, very hard, there's no mention in this passage about because of great floods, great earthquakes, because hailstones are going to be falling and catching the world on fire, you know, fiery hailstones. He doesn't talk about tornadic action. He doesn't talk about hurricanes, no earthquakes, no. He doesn't speak about any of what we would call natural disasters and the things we think we're to look for in the last days. No, what he talks about in the last days right here is the condition of the human heart. He talks about the condition of the human heart, for men shall be. No mention here of gigantic tsunamis, cataclysms, plagues, famines. Doesn't even mention global warming. But what he does mention is that the human heart will grow increasingly wicked. In fact, he speaks very specifically here about the gravest peril of all in the last days is going to be posed by the most dangerous creature on the face of the earth. And that's men, mankind, men and women, the world's most dangerous creature. Because men shall be, verse 2, men shall be, they will be devolving, not evolving. Devolving into something beast-like so that they can no longer control their passions, their anger, their outbursts. They can't control themselves, their appetites. They live only to gratify their own urges. They live only to satisfy themselves. Beast-like creatures. Men will be like beasts. I do believe that this description largely describes the state of mankind in our world. In the last days, people will be basically obsessed with their own selves. A world obsessed with its own self, with its own wants, desires, pleasures, gratifications. Love themselves. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of money. Lovers of pleasures. This describes the human heart. In fact, every single one of these 19 characteristics that we read just a couple of minutes ago describes a totally self-absorbed populace. Self-centered, selfish, self-willed, self-important. Living only to satisfy their own cravings. Beast-like. You know, that's how the beasts live. In particular, predatory beasts. You don't think a lion stops before it jumps out onto the neck of that gazelle and thinks about how this is going to affect the gazelle's family, or how it's going to affect its well-being, or should I really be doing this? This poor gazelle, look how cute it is. Doesn't think anything about anything else except its own craving, its own appetite, its own desire. No regard for anything else, just self. Beast-like. Predatory. People, it describes a people without normal love. No regard, no concern. No regard for the rights of others. No regard for the property of others. No regard for the life of others, but it does describe people who have grown emotionally cold, callous, very callous, unfeeling, whose consciences, well, don't really have much of a conscience anymore. Things don't bother them. A people without sympathy, a people who are cruel, and a people who are brazen in their sins. Brazen is kind of an old word. I don't know if they use it much anymore, but, you know, it actually refers to brass, because brass was considered hard, but that's the way some people are. They're hard. Their hearts are hard, brazen. It means to be impudent, to be defiant, to be arrogant, you know, towards God. but also towards everybody, really. And we read 2 Timothy 3, but I would also like for you to turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 1 and read yet another passage that speaks of this same condition, this same state of mankind. So if you'd make your way there, Romans chapter 1. Y'all with me? All right, Romans 1. Paul's description here is quite graphic. We're going to read beginning in verse 20. When he speaks of the invisible things of God from the very creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation of the world itself is a testimony about God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. We have no excuse for not believing in the God of the Bible. We have no excuse whatsoever, because everywhere you look, God's fingerprints are there. His signature is everywhere. There's no excuse for anyone to be an unbeliever. That's what he's saying. And he goes on in verse 21, because that when they knew God, well, you can't see him, but you can see his handiwork. You can see what he's done. You can see his signature. He can be known, in other words. His nature can be known through his creation. And since men can know him, then they're accountable to him. But it also means they have no excuse. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Foolish heart, senseless is what it means. Like they lacked sense, or wicked hearts. Their wicked hearts were darkened. They were blinded. And verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Amen. Fools is morenos. It's where we get our word morons. Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They changed the image, or they changed the glory. Now, you can't change God, but people can certainly change their view of God, their mind about God. And that's exactly what they did. We don't think God is this great, glorious being. We think he's like us. They changed him. Look, like to corruptible man. They made a God of their own image, one that they could deal with, one they could like, one that wasn't so demanding or requiring, one that wasn't so glorious. So they made a God like themselves. And then beast-like to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. So rather than believe in a glorious, holy, perfect, righteous God, they changed their image of God into something like them. Something without morality. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look, they abandoned God. God abandoned them. He gave them up. They gave up God, changing his glory. God gave them up to uncleanness, to the through the lust of their own hearts, He gave them up to the impurities, the wickedness, the lasciviousness of their own heart, to immorality, really, of the most degrading kind. Verse 25 says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever." They changed the truth of God. Or they changed, like some versions translate it, the true God into a lie by distorting who He was. And for this cause, verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, contrary to nature. It goes against what is right and normal. One version translates it, "Because people did those things, God left them and let them do the shameful things they wanted to do. Women stopped having natural sex with men and started having sex with other women." Verse 27, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet." I'm going to read this verse in the Williams translation, which says, "And males too have forsaken the natural function of females and been consumed by flaming passion for one another. Males practicing shameful vice with other males and continuing to suffer in their persons the inevitable penalty for doing what is improper." Then verse 28 says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Reprobate is the word that means rejected, a rejected mind. And I think of things on an assembly line. I mean, that's kind of what came to my mind. Things on an assembly line, and a person, their job is to check to make sure it's right, or they reject it if it's not right. So if it's approved, it's accepted. But if it's defective, broken, misshaped, misformed, it's rejected. Well, this word, reprobate, means unapproved, to be rejected. That's what it means, to be rejected. To be destitute, it means, disapproved, considered worthless. God gave them over. Now this is sober. This is New Testament. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient, means not good, not right, not proper. God gave them a mind and a heart that is destitute of what was right. And then he goes on and describes the result of a people given over. Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness," all kinds of unrighteousness. Fornication means Greek porneia, sexual immorality, where we get our word porn, pornography, pornographic. Comes from this word right here, fornication. "Wickedness of every kind, covetousness," meaning greed, "maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." Verse 31, "without understanding, covenant breakers," you can't trust them, they'll lie to your face, "without normal affections, implacable," you can't reason with them, "unmerciful." who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, those that practice these things, live this kind of life, New Testament, knowing that the judgment of God, they know the judgment of God, that those that commit these things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They applaud those that do them. Amen. Now look, the description we read in 2 Timothy 3 and this description in Romans 1 both describe a people obsessed with themselves and obsessed with sex. It's an obsession. Insatiable lusts. People turned over to these lusts. I believe they're driven by demonic forces to be turned over to these lustful spirits. This is very clear. These lusts are deadly enemies of the soul. And not only are they deadly enemies, they are very contagious. They can be spread just by looking. If you look with lust, the Lord Jesus said, if you look with lust, you're guilty of committing adultery. You allow that lust to fester in your heart. So, verse 32, knowing the judgment of God, those that commit, those who carry on, those who practice or live this kind of lifestyle, are worthy of death. They not only do those things, but they rejoice, they applaud others that do them. I had read something recently that one of the old Puritan preachers, John Owen, wrote back in the 1600s. But he had a profound vision of the last days himself, John Owen, a brilliant theologian. But he said God showed him three things would characterize the last days, three things that he saw in a vision. The first one was this. I want you to listen. He saw a day when the profession of true religion is outwardly maintained under a visible predominance of horrible lusts and wickedness. So he saw a future day when there would be outward religion, but inwardly men who maintained this outward religion would predominantly be characterized by horrible lusts and wickedness. This is what he said. A day when unclean vessels, vile and depraved vessels, are doing the work of the ministry. Not just vile and depraved congregants, but vile and depraved doing the work of the ministry. I have a footnote in my Bible. I'm going to take a couple of minutes and read it because it's very good. I want you to just bear with me. In verse 21 of Romans 1, I just read, they glorified him not as God. This is what my footnote says. Although the depravity among the unregenerate, although primarily verses 21 to 28 addresses the downward course of depravity among the unregenerate, they also contain principles indicating why one of the major sins of fallen Christian leaders is immorality. When leaders in the church become proud and boastful, they seek honor for themselves and exalt themselves. A door is then opened within their lives to sexual impurity and shameful lusts. If they do not turn and repent, they will immediately, ultimately, be given over to a reprobate mind Such people may continue in shameful lust and sin while justifying their actions as common human weakness, persuading themselves that they are still in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and in possession of salvation. They blind themselves to the warning of Scripture that no whoremonger or unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Amen. These are sober warnings. Yeah. It goes on where in verse 24, the Bible says, God gave them up. I want you to listen to this. A primary sign of God's abandonment of any society or people is that they become obsessed with sexual immorality and perversion. The term, God also gave them up to uncleanness, means that God abandoned these persons to intensified and aggravated lusts. The term lust also denotes passionate desire for forbidden sexual pleasure. The three stages of abandonment by God to impurity are God giving them over to lust for sinful sexual pleasures that degrade the body, God giving them over to shameful homosexual or lesbian passions, God giving them up to a reprobate mind. Their minds justify their unrighteous actions, and they become continually preoccupied with evil and the pleasures of sexual sin. These three stages occur among all people who reject the truth of God's revelation and seek pleasure in ungodliness. Pretty sober. So, in John Owen's vision of the last days, he saw horrible lusts and wickedness, not only in the pew, but in the pulpit. Gross immorality would infiltrate pew and pulpit alike, and unclean vessels would be carrying out the work of the ministry. I don't know how many of you saw this week, but the United Methodist Church, which is splitting, by the way, it's the third largest denomination in America, but it's splitting right down the middle over this issue of ordaining homosexual clergy. Yep. Half the church, the United Methodist Church, is going with, you know, yes, we will ordain homosexual clergy. The other half says the Bible forbids it. We can't go with that. So they're going to split this denomination in half. Good. Which is good.
Yeah, that's great.
But one United Methodist Church in Illinois just certified as a candidate for pastor a man who dresses as a woman, calls himself, he dresses in drag and preaches in drag, and calls himself Miss Penny Cost, a blasphemous, preaches blasphemously, curses, uses every kind of foul language one can imagine when he preaches. And in a sermon that he delivered laced with profanity not long ago, he repeatedly said, God is nothing. God is nothing. The Bible is nothing. Religion is nothing. But queerness is divinity. So this fella is getting invitations to go all over and speak and spread his message because people have no sense that they would think this is progress, that this is what we should be doing as Christians, just loving and accepting everyone. They have no discernment, no understanding, no biblical background. You know, to you and me, this kind of stuff, drag queen clergy, this kind of stuff is obviously wrong, obviously sinful. It's But you know what's not as obvious to us? The secret sins in our own lives and in our own hearts. Because you see, the problem that we described in 2 Timothy 3 and here in Romans 1, it's all about the heart, the human heart. Grievous times will come. Why? Because men shall be. And the word means, you know, generic. It's all of us, men, women. We have to guard our own hearts that we don't fall into this kind of mindset that allows and justifies immorality and ungodliness of all kinds. We want a conscience, like Paul said, the Apostle Paul, a conscience void of offense. And if you want a conscience void of offense, you know what it means? We need to come clean. Amen. We need to come clean. Remember the old detective shows, hey, we got you. You might as well confess. Come clean. Just tell us what you did. Well, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, Amen. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So look, if our minds and our hearts have been where they ought not to be, if your mouth has wandered off into areas where it ought not go, your look has gone to places, people it shouldn't be looking at with that kind of thought in mind, then we need to come clean and confess our sins to the Lord. Lord Jesus, wash me, cleanse me. Proverbs says, Proverbs 28, if we cover our sins, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them will have mercy. So that's what we want to do. Proverbs 28:13. Time to come clean, beloved. We need to come clean. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Psalms 24. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here's the second thing John Owen saw. He saw a time when men were prone to forsake the truth and when seducers abound to gather them up. A time when men were prone to forsake the truth and seducers abound to gather them up. Well, the Bible speaks about people forsaking the truth in the last days. This know, 1 Timothy 4:1, the latter times. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines that demons teach. Last days deception, last days. Then there's also 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where Paul was teaching young Timothy to preach the word because he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. This is exactly what John Owen said he saw in his vision, men prone to turn away from the truth. And then seducers. We're talking about spiritual seducers everywhere, all over, ready to gather them up. People who, like Paul said, 2 Timothy 4, they have itching ears. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. They just don't want to hear that. There's got to be something else, something more entertaining, something more fun.
Yep, they can find it.
Also, he said he saw a day, this was the third thing he saw, when professing Christians were mixing themselves with the world and learning their manner. learning to be like the world. Well, it's important that you and I recognize that God's called us to be a separate people, Amen. A called out people. Yes. We're not like the world. We don't think like them. Right. We don't share their values. Amen. We don't share their ideas of what's fun and good and wholesome.
Right.
Our thoughts are different than theirs. So we don't even, I mean, we don't dress like they dress. They dress to reveal. Reveal their attributes, you know, whatever they may be. Whereas you and I, as Christians, ought to dress modestly and conservatively. I mean, it's fine to dress nice and use deodorant and stuff. Those are usually good ideas. But we don't dress to draw attention to our bodies. We don't dress to draw attention to our bodies. We want to glorify the Lord in all of our manner, all of our speech and actions. But the Bible tells us that we ought to be a called out people, just like He called the Jews out from the nations. The Jews were not supposed to be like the rest of the world. They were to be a separate people, a holy people unto the Lord. Well, the same thing is true for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, I'm going to read here. You can listen or you can turn there if you want. But 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? Amen. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Come out from among them and be ye separate.
Amen.
Now, you know, we have read several passages of Scripture this morning, from Romans 1, the 19 characteristics of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there are several things common in those lists that I read. One of the things that are common is the overwhelming pride that would describe people in the last days. An overwhelming pride. Huge egos. Self-importance. Self-will. Selfish. They would be defiant, a defiant people, defiant of God, rejection of truth, defiance, rebellion, brazen, no fear of God. But here's something else that will characterize them. And I'm pointing this out because these things must not characterize us.
Amen.
Remember, perilous times will come because of the hearts, the things that will settle into men's hearts and minds. Something else that you'll notice when you read those lists again, there is absolutely no humility. No humility among them. No sense of shame. No pangs of conscience. No brokenness before God. Certainly no repentance. Not that they can't repent, because as long as you've got life, there's hope.
Amen.
You can repent, you can turn, you can believe, you can forsake the old way and turn on the right path, the straight path. But all of these things have to do with the heart of men.
Yep.
That's why we're told we need to guard our hearts with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. So the heart of men, and this is important for us because we want to constantly examine the state of our own heart, make sure there's an absence of pride, and make sure there's a big, giant heap of humility so that we can be teachable, so that the Lord can speak to our hearts and we're not the brazen face, brazen heart that things just bounce off of, you know, like water off a duck's back. But that when the Lord speaks, when we read His word, when we hear His voice, it affects us so that we can be spoken to, we can be changed by the word of the Lord.
Amen.
And perhaps what comes to my mind is one of the saddest things of all is that in the midst of a world of debauchery, depravity, arrogance, pride, all the things that should not characterize us, the great concern that I would have is that in the midst of all of this, in the last days, would be a casual, complacent, Laodicean, self-satisfied church. You know, the Lord described the Laodicean church as being lukewarm. That was their great offense towards God. They were lukewarm. He said, I know your works. Revelation chapter 3. To the church, Laodicean. Many believe Laodicea represents the last days church. I know your works, that you're not hot, you're not cold. But because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I would rather you be hot or cold, is what the Lord said. But you've said, this is what the Lord, you have said, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. Blind, oblivious to their own spiritual condition. Again, it speaks to the heart of men in the last days. And this is written to the church, so it speaks to the heart of the church body. The Lord said in Revelation chapter 20, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then He tells the lukewarm, complacent Laodicean church, be zealous, therefore. Be zealous and repent. To be zealous, to be hot, to be fiery. Be zealous and repent.
Amen.
So even in Laodicea, with their lukewarm, casual, complacent, self-satisfied, smug Christianity, Jesus said, be zealous and repent, which means they could still repent.
Amen.
They could repent.
Yep.
And if we find the condition of our heart complacent, self-satisfied, smug, indifferent, then we too should be zealous and repent.
You're right. Amen.
And then the Lord says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. The Lord desires our fellowship. And if the door has been shut between us and the Lord, the door of fellowship and intimacy, because of sins, attitudes in our own hearts, it's time to open the door to the Lord. It's time to repent of sin, restore the fellowship,
amen,
open the door to the Lord.
Yes.
Lord Jesus, come in, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. Anything that's interrupting my fellowship with you, if it's my heart towards other people.
Amen.
Christians have to deal with that kind of stuff all the time.
Yeah. Yeah.
People offend us. People hurt our feelings. People maybe were not very thoughtful or whatever it is. And we can take offense and we put up these walls and barriers. Remember, revival is when you get right with God and you get right with others. I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. The Lord is waiting on you. Lord, I repent. Lord, I open this door. Let our fellowship be restored. Lord, let me hear your voice. Let me sup with you and you with me. Lord, help me to just yield my life to you. That's what he says. He also says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. So, here's how I'll conclude today. The greatest danger that you face right now in these last days. We believe we're living in the last days, right? We believe we're living in those perilous times. Well, can I tell you the greatest danger you face is not gigantic hailstones of fire falling from the sky. It's not the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's not famine. It's not plague. It's not COVID. It's not monkeypox. It's not poverty. It's not crime. The biggest danger you face is not the liberal politicians or global warming. But it's that lukewarm, apathetic complacency that's just too cozy with this world. It's the state and condition of your own heart. That's the biggest danger you face. What is influencing your heart, your mind, your spirit? The biggest danger you face in these perilous times. Be zealous, the Bible says, and repent. It's not too late. The Lord is ready to forgive, to cleanse. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess our sins. But what if we don't confess our sins? Then you don't have that promise. And you don't have to confess your sins to a priest.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
But you do have to confess them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Yes. Lord.
Thank you, Lord. And you know, he doesn't even require you to make a detailed list. I think it's good when you do ask forgiveness from specific sins that have plagued or bothered you, hindered you. But you know, when you simply say, Lord, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my soul. Forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, come in. Cleanse me, wash me, forgive me, change me, transform me. I'm yours. Lord, I'm yours. Just whatever you have for me, Lord, that's what I want. No longer do I have my own self-will or self-ambition. Just, Lord, whatever you want for me. That's what I want. I want to do your will.
Amen.
We could pray like the psalmist. Psalm 139. I'm going to read two verses and I'm going to quit. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Would you pray that with me? Let's just confess it to the Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. It's our prayer today, Lord. Lead us in your way, your path, your word, and deliver us, Lord, from every hindrance, every sin that vexes and hinders our walk with you. Cleanse our hearts, cleanse our minds, cleanse our mouths. Lord, let us be zealous as we repent, Lord, as we repent of sin of every kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. If we can pray with you this